I'm Perry. So we, for those of you who are new, who haven't seen me up here before, why is that guy here and why is he so tall? We have a speaking team here. We generally rotate, three of us, Micah and Jeff Howard and I, and we usually take one Sunday a month and let Jeff, our pastor, focus on other of his many pastoral responsibilities. So welcome from me. I've been a Christian for 37 years. Since I was 16 years old, and I'll save you the hard math, that makes me 53. And during those 37 years, I've been in regularly attending five different churches, and I've attended these five different churches anywhere from 5 months when I was at the chapel in Bad Aibling, Germany, up to almost 20 years, which is here. And I've been in churches that were from about 30 people up to over 1,000 people. And aside from regularly attending those five, I've also visited many, many other churches for various reasons, vacations, business trips, various things. Over the years, I've been in churches in New Jersey and Florida and other parts of Virginia. I'll be at International Bible Church in Honolulu next Sunday, I hope. And I've been there several times. I'm grateful for that place. I'll be with Ben Evans. I'll say hi to him from everybody. And I've been in churches in Vancouver, Antigua, Guatemala, Shimonoseki, Japan. I spent 5 years in a church in Holzkirch in Germany. And I spent 2 summers in churches in central Nigeria and centered in Anyangba, Nigeria. And in all these places, I felt at home. I've just been at home whenever I've gone into any of these churches, even if it's just for 1 week. The styles have varied quite a bit. I've been in churches where the men and the women were seated on opposite sides, and this is in America, by the way, opposite sides, and the women wore head coverings. There's a relatively somber mood. I've been in churches, same denomination, same separation of the genders and the head coverings, but there is a vibrancy and a dancing and clapping and singing like you've never heard before, maybe. I've been in churches that are charismatic, and I've seen beautiful expressions there, and I've seen things that are, you know, I would qualify them as kind of unhinged. I've gone to church and I've read liturgy. I've gone to churches where they took a break to greet one another, and I was kissed on the cheek by dozens of African-American women. I've been to churches where I sang hymns, maybe as many as 6 verses, and I like to say, you just can't sing those hymns any slower. And I've been in churches where you sang 3-line choruses. I play trombone, and I've played in church orchestras, and I've played in what basically amounts to church rock bands. I've been at churches where the preachers scream themselves red in the face, and I've been in churches where they put me to sleep, sometimes present company included. So, it's been a long time, and I was up late. The point is, all this variety, 4 different continents, it's been such a privilege to be there. And every place I've gone, the point is, I felt at home because Jesus was there and the gospel was preached there and the people of God were there and the glory of God was there. Sometimes it seemed a little brighter in some places than in others, but the glory of God was there. Everywhere I've been in the church. I've been with the family of God. So we are in a series here where we've been doing this overarching canvassing of the Bible, trying to give everyone a notion of where each part fits into this overarching story of creation, fall, rescue, Jesus, and new family. And we are deep into the last part, the new family part. We're going to wrap up this stuff, this series just before Easter, by the way, in case you were wondering. And this morning, we are on the book that more than any other book in the New Testament focuses on the church, on the new family. It's Paul's letter to the Ephesians. John Stott wrote a commentary. He he was a big name back in the 70s and 80s. I love John reading his stuff. And he titled his commentary on Ephesians, The New Society. And he wrote, it's a little bit of a mouthful, but he wrote, Ephesians is a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, Christian faith and Christian life, what God has done through Christ and what we must be and do in consequence. To put it yet another way, it's a masterful summary of Christian good news and its implications. Chapters 1 through 3 focus on the formation of the church through the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6 focus on the outworking of that grace in the life and the mission of the church, in our relationships, in our resistance to the principalities and powers of evil that we are against. And so how does all that work out? There's two primary ideas that are hinted at here in the very greeting, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first idea is that we are in Christ. We are one with Christ and one with his people. And the second idea is these words of peace and grace. And John Stott summarized the entire book with three words, peace through grace. We can have peace through grace. And those ideas are then carried forward. And the reason we're able to live at peace is the grace of God that he has given. When we embrace that grace, his peace can be ours. If we don't embrace the grace of God and remember it on a daily basis, whatever peace we have is temporary. And if we don't remember the grace of God, then our selfishness and our pride will reassert themselves, and they'll destroy whatever peace you may have had for that short little time. And finally, by way of introduction, and then I'm going to go into three different particular sections. I teased Jeff the other day when he preached on 1 and 2 Corinthians. Again, we're doing this kind of big sweep thing. I said, Jeff, I enjoyed all five of your sermons this morning. And so I'm hoping that you will enjoy all three of mine. I promise to be succinct. So by closing by way of introduction, Ephesians is very contemporary because it promises a unity from diversity. So diversity is a huge buzzword. It's been a big buzzword, you know, a long time. I've been to diversity class at work, and I just kind of sat there chuckling to myself saying, you know, you're just teaching us the golden rule. That's all you're doing here, and that was really true. But diversity is powerful, but only when it is applied towards a common unity of purpose. And if you don't have a common unity, then diversity is just another word for division, right? Diversity is just another word for division if you're not bringing that together to a common end. So, and that is what Jesus most assuredly has done. But let's start first in chapter 1 again. In verse 3, Paul starts, you know, in Corinthians and in Galatians, he starts, and he after the short greeting, he is confronting right away. He's confronting, why have you left for a different gospel? Why are you allowing these divisions in the church? He's attacking the things that are threatening and harming the church. Well, here in Ephesians, he starts in a rapturous state and just launches into one long run-on sentence in the Greek, I believe from verses 3 to 14, is a single sentence that I wish Jonathan had to break down in middle school English, you know, find the verb and the direct object and all that. This one long sentence extolling God's work through Jesus. And it begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on and he starts to lay out, what are all these blessings? In verse 4, he chose us. In verse 5, he adopted us. In verse 7, redemption and forgiveness. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. In verse 11, he promises us an inheritance. And in verse 13, he talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit. And he does all this by his grace and not just a little. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He lavishes the riches of his grace. This word lavish is superabounds. It's superabounding towards us, this riches of his grace. My last comment on this passage, which I encourage you just to spend a week in it, or a life in, it's a Trinitarian sentence. It talks about the Father from verses 3 to 6, and it talks about the Son from 7 to 12, and it talks about the Holy Spirit in 13 and 14. And every one of those sections of that sentence ends with some variation of the phrase, to the praise of his glory. So, amen. So how do these blessings, every spiritual blessing, how do they come to us? What did we do to deserve them? What did we do to earn them? Well, let's go to chapter 2 and go to verse 1. And it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, simply put, what did we do? We were dead. And the dead do not save themselves. And the dead do not earn anything. We are born, each person is born with a spirit that is dead to God, that is naturally rebellious against God, alienated from God, and deserving of his wrath. That is our natural state, which we cannot pull ourselves out of, no matter how hard we try, no matter how many lists we make, no matter how many rules we follow, we cannot do that. This is the natural dark side of humanity that has played out day after day and generation after generation. But God did not leave us in that state. He did make the way of rescue, and the light does come through. In verse 4, but God. And if you've been here, you've heard me talk about this before. These are the two, there are, I will just say in a broad way, the four most beautiful words in the Bible. These are two of them. In Romans 3:21, Paul has just finished a long expose on the degradation of mankind and the hopelessness of mankind. And then he says in Romans 3:21, but now. And here, we were dead, but God. And he shows his power and he shows his love because he stepped in and he turns the tide and he changes history. He does this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. When we were dead, he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. What do we do to deserve that? Seated us in the heavenly places. Where was I? So that in the coming ages, verse 7, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one may take any credit. No one may say, look at me, look what I did. Only Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were dead, but God made us alive by grace, through faith, through the work of Jesus Christ. And it is for us to respond to that touch from God, to that way of salvation that he has prepared in faith. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, believing in your heart that God rose Jesus from the dead, having just paid for our sins. And if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we are saved. That is not formulaic. It's not checkbox one, checkbox two. It's your heart and your mind coming together and choosing to believe and choosing to confess. That is the gospel, and there is no other. And then Paul goes on. But I will just stop and say, if you have never done that, if you've never responded in that way to the grace of God, do that today. At the end of our service, we gather in the back corner, some do, and pray for any needs you have. And if you want to come and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord for maybe the first time, do that today. Find me, find Jeff in the corner, whatever it is. I encourage you and plead with you to do that for your sake. And then Paul goes on, and in the rest of chapter 2, he talks about how God revealed the mystery to him that Jew and Gentile come together. Well, that Jew and Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew, and Jew were the chosen people of God. They had the word of God since Abraham, the Old Testament, the law, and they held themselves apart, and they considered themselves to be apart and better and special, and the Gentiles were outside. And they were inside, and the mystery was that God all along intended to bring both together into one body with Jesus as the head. That metaphor of the body is so important all through Ephesians. And the mystery is that he brings together this diversity into this common unity of Jesus. And that Jewish-Gentile divide, division, diversity is just like any we have today. Any racial division, ideological division, political division, Jesus came to break down that barrier. And in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Well, how contemporary is that? Looking around today, Jesus breaks down those walls. And that is how the church is formed, by the work of Christ, by the grace extended by the riches of God's mercy, breaking down the walls, bringing these opposite, hostile sides together into one body under Jesus the head. That is how the church is formed. That's why I can go to churches on 4 different continents, and maybe I'll get to the 5th. Maybe I've been to 5. I wasn't counting very well. Anyway, I can go to all these different places, and I feel at home. And Paul ends chapter 3 then with this rapture, and I will read this in the benediction, this rapturous peak and pleading that God would give us the strength to understand. So now, what about chapters 4 to 6? How does the church hold together? Okay? The church has been formed. The grace of God is, and the mystery has been revealed. How does the church hold together? In verses 4 to 6, just a quick breakdown. If the bullet points are up there, great. The first half of chapter 4, through the unity and diversity of our common life. And then from middle of 4 to middle of 5, purity and love in our everyday behavior. And then 5 into chapter 6, by mutual submission, submissiveness or submission to one another and care in our relationships. And then finally in verse 6, our stability through prayer and the fight against principalities and powers. And I'm going to focus on just a couple of these. All of that is brought together under the head of through Jesus. He is the head, we are the body. And God gave gifts to each member for the building up of itself as a whole. This is how the church works. Just quickly in chapter 4, verses 15, I'm going to fill in after the rather, what he's referring back to. Rather than being tossed to and fro by the waves of the world, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, that's you and me, by the way, we're the joints, we're the marrow, with which each of us is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow and builds itself up in love. So now I want to step back to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walking that backwards, we are eager to maintain unity in the bond of peace by being patient, gentle, humble, loving towards one another. And it is when we do that that we are living in a manner worthy of the call of God on our lives. Another key passage, chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks and always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The church holds together when we are eager to maintain unity and we submit to one another. Eager means to make haste, to endeavor, to give diligence and towards this unity. And eagerness, why do we need to be eager for unity? Why do we need to be diligent and exert ourselves for that? Well, from 5 churches in 37 years, I will tell you from multiple firsthand experiences that unity is sometimes very hard, and it takes effort, but that is what we are called to do. And then submitting to one another, this word submitting means to place yourself under, to subordinate. Each of you is called here to subordinate yourself to me. And I am called to subordinate myself to every single one of you. I need to make sure that I listen to you. I need to make sure that I care about your opinions and I care about your needs. And sometimes I need to make sure that I go with the flow when I don't like a decision that's been made. And there's other ways that works out, but that's what comes to mind in the moment here. And this reminds me of Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do not consider your own needs more important, but look for, I'm kind of making it up now, look to the needs of others above your own, okay? I got the gist of it, I'm sure of that. So so then following this, so that be eager to maintain unity and submit to one another. And then that's in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 21. And then what follows, he gives 3 different examples of how the submissiveness, examples of how that plays out in different relationships. So verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So let's just stop for a moment and let's just talk about the elephant in the room, okay? So these verses are anathema in our culture today. People rebel against this idea today because they think they know what it means. And this is a passage you just don't talk about in polite company, okay? But I have chosen to do so. And but you know what? I will just say right now before I say anything else, this has way more to do about other things than husbands and wives. And we will get to that. But let's just talk about this for a little bit. Some have argued that this whole section, this verses 22 through 32, 33, we don't even need to talk about that. We should not even read that. I mean, I've literally been told this. You can just skip this section because really, verse 21 is all you need. Submit to one another, and the rest of this entire section is purely about the first century cultural situation, and it doesn't apply today in any way. I've read a commentary that went on page after page after page talking about how this is really based in the architecture of the way the houses were built in the city of Ephesus. And it was just exhausting to read. Now, I'm obviously sharing some opinions and take them as such, but it was exhausting to read this. There's the section of husbands and wives, but then you also have parents, obey your children. Oh my gosh, I am really. See, I'm all hung up. I'm all hung up now on this husband-wife thing, right? Okay. So, but everybody's awake now, aren't they? Children, obey your parents. This is the fifth commandment and the first with a promise, the fifth of the Ten Commandments. And the biggie that hits me all the time is fathers, do not exasperate your children. That is not a cultural thing. Now, the master-slave part, which is the third, slaves obey your masters, masters care for your slaves. There's a non-cultural part of that. There is a cultural part. I'm not saying that culture of the first century is not a part of this. And I read in Stott's Introduction to Ephesians how in Rome, a third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, and a third were former slaves, and a third were born free. So that's the context that these people are living in. This is the economic model. This is the way they were. It was not good. There was a lot of negative to it, but we have to live in that negative aspects. There are negative aspects of our society today that we simply have to submit to those in authority over you, all these things. And so that is part of it. But back to this thing about husbands and wives, it just seemed like throwing out that whole section is just a twisting into knots attempt to appease modern Western sensibilities. And we need to get past that and consider, what is he really talking about? There's this husband-wife dynamic. Men and women are created in the image of God, and it is not until men and women are working together, and a big part of that is the marriage relationship, that the full image of God is expressed, that the full image of God is shown to the world in all of its awesomeness and beauty. And that is, this whole section is absolutely under the umbrella of submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. It also says, husbands, basically, lay down your lives for your wives. If that is not an act of submission, I really don't know what is. So we go on from there. Men and women are made in so many complementary ways but there is this dividing wall of hostility today between men and women. The world lives for that. The enemy lives to create these walls of hostility. And there is this huge wall of hostility between men and women. And Jesus came to break down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, between men and women, and bring us together in perfect unity and with absolutely equal value. And there's a real danger in this argument, moving on, the other danger of just casting aside this section, which I will not do, is that there is an image here of Christ and the church. And in fact, Paul says at the end, I'm really talking about Christ and the church, okay? So that's why we dare not skip over it. And it is an amazing thing. So let's go there. The church, I just have written here, the church is the imperfect bride being made beautiful by the bridegroom. So I'll start back in 22 and read down through 32. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, I'm going to go into another long quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis died in 1963. This quote predates that. I don't know exactly when it came from. And he's talking about this passage, and he's using this husband-wife metaphor. And as I read this, I want you to be careful to think and know and remember that basically, when it's referring to the wife, it is referring to the church. It is referring to us, all of us collectively. I believe Brian might have this up on the screen. If not, I'm going to read it. It's a mouthful, but it is one of the most amazing quotes I've come across in quite a while. So, the husband is the head of the wife just in or only in so far as he is to her what Christ is to the church. He is to love her as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. The headship, then, is most fully embodied, not in the husband we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives most, and remember, the church, whose wife receives most and gives least, who is most unlovable. For the church has no beauty but what the bridegroom gives her. He does not find, but makes her lovely. The anointing oil or the chrism of this terrible coronation is to be seen not in the joys of any man's marriage, but in its sorrows, in the sickness and suffering of a good wife, or the faults of a bad one, in his unwearying and never paraded care, or his inexhaustible forgiveness. As Christ sees in the flawed, proud, fanatical, or lukewarm church on earth, that bride who will one day be without spot or wrinkle and labors to produce the latter without spot or wrinkle. So the husband, whose headship is Christ-like and he is allowed no other sort, never despairs. These are stark images, and they do not present the ideal of the earthly marriage. But what they do represent is the marriage that Jesus has entered into freely and completely with us, the church. The church is not often beautiful. We are not always lovable. We are sick and complaining at times. At times we are full of faults. Sometimes the church is proud. Sometimes it's fanatical. Sometimes it's lukewarm. But Jesus loves her. He gave his life for her. He cares for her and nurtures her. And the her is us. He makes us beautiful. He labors to make us perfect and without spot or wrinkle or blemish. That is who we will become, both individually as a body under the head of Jesus, as a community in Christ, one with him, one with his people. This is who we are. We are the bride of Christ, the imperfect bride of Christ, being made beautiful by Jesus. We were dead. He made us alive for this. So be eager for unity. Submit to one another. Strive to live in a manner worthy of him, but not by your own strength, because it just falls short, by this life he's given us. Abide in him, lean on him, worship him, and love the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the unbounded, unfathomable work that you have done. It is so beautiful and so amazing, and we are so astoundingly undeserving. It should just give us pause to think, Lord, what have we done? We have done nothing. We were dead. Thank you for making us alive. God, help us to respond to your grace and to love you and to love the church, to be eager for one another here at Christ Community Church, and to submit to one another here at Christ Community Church, and to keep praying for the churches in our community, of which are all in Christ. Lord, may your gospel be unshadowed, be undiluted, and may it go forth in clarity and build your church. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.